Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Glad that you are all here this morning, and hope that you set your clocks back an hour. If you have a, an iCalendar or some type of automated calendar, enter in for next daylight savings time, which would be a year from now. Set your clock back an hour and a half. That way, everyone will be to church on time. I don't know what it is. It doesn't matter. Daylight save, spring forward, spring backward. We're never, ever going to be on time at Grace. So that's just the way it is. So I guess we have to accept that. But welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. We're continuing our series through the book of Ephesians. But as we mentioned last week, we're just tapping the brake. We pulled over to the side of the road on the journey through Ephesians. And we are stopped at what I referred to last week as a scenic overlook. And we are looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, you've been saved by grace through faith and faith alone. And we're paused and we're taking a look at what historically is known as the five solas. Sola means alone, of the Reformation. And last week, we looked at scripture alone, that we receive the truth about God and who we are and about the gospel through the scriptures alone. Scripture alone has the authority to bind our conscience, as opposed to scripture plus tradition. This morning, we're going to look at faith alone, then the next week, grace alone, then Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, here's the irony. None of those things stand alone. They don't. It's grace and faith. It's the person of Christ for the glory of God that we learn about through the scriptures. So they're all a cohesive one, but we're looking at each one of those components compared and against something else. So this morning, we are looking at the subject of faith. The subject of faith. The scriptures here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, for by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. It's not hard to see. It's not hard to understand. Salvation is a gift. It's by grace. Grace means gift. But we receive that gift through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So a few weeks ago, we looked at this passage and we broke it down. So are you and I, are we, is anybody saved by what they do, their works? What do you think? I'm going to go with a no, because to say yes would be blatantly contradict the gospel that Paul is preaching here. So it's not by works, but are we supposed to do good works? What do you think? Yes, of course we're supposed to do good works. We're supposed to do works, but how does faith and works come together? How do they relate? How do they relate? This is a big controversy. Now, many of you can look at that text and you can say, I'm saved by grace through faith, and I'm not saved by works. We can all say that, and we can all assent, intellectually agree to that, but oftentimes, what we brag about, what we boast about, and our inner anxieties and our fears betray the fact that we really have a hard time believing this. We have a hard time believing this, even though we say that we do, and we assent to it. Now, we know that we should do works, but why do we do works? This is where it gets tricky. Here's an example. This is not just an illustration. This is real. We're looking for a few good men and women to hold babies and corral toddlers once a month in the nursery. Now, and then there's Liz Hagedorn. She oversees our nursery right there. Her contact, Liz. Here's real-time situation. Don't know why, but within the last month and a half, we've had 24 people cycle off the rotation of helping in the nursery, all in the same month. So all of a sudden, 24 people just kind of, for whatever reason, and they're probably all great reasons, they're not in the nursery now. So we have a vacuum. So now officially, Grace Community Church is the church known as the church that hates babies and toddlers. So that is our new, that it's going to be on the website. Grace to you, but we hate your babies. No, that's not true at all. Obviously, we love babies here because you make them all the time, and they're amongst us, and that's a good thing. So we celebrate that. But so we're plugging people to get involved. And when I first became came a Christian, and I'm not even sure if I was a Christian yet, but I was attending Grace, and that's one of the first things I did was I volunteered in the nursery, and it was kind of my version of purgatory, I guess, and that's but I've graduated from that. No, that's not true at all. I actually love little kids, just not yours. I love mine. They're 26 and 23 now. I'm just digging myself deeper, aren't I? Just throw the shovel away and get back to the text. But here's the reality. We need people to step up and work, but why would you do that? Why, if you're called to do that, what would be the reason that you would volunteer for that? Or if you were listening to Tony at the beginning, do the financial report, what would be the reason that you would give monetarily? Why would you do that? Why would you give? Why would you serve in the nursery? Why would you do anything that would be considered a good work? We said, Brooks, you made me feel guilty. You said we're the church that hates babies. And so now I have to, in order to appease my conscience and make myself feel better about the fact that I'm going to prove to you and prove to Liz and prove to everybody else that I don't hate babies, now I have to volunteer. Well, that would be a form of manipulation, and I'm not above that, mind you. But that's not a good reason. Or why should you give? Because Tony got up here and told, and so now you feel kind of pressured? Is that why we do anything which would be considered a good work? No, your motive for good works really, really do matter. Now, in Luther's day, the question that we're going to look at this morning is, what role does works play in a word that might be new for some of you, a word that is called justification? What's the role that works play in my justification? They don't play any role. I'm just going to tell you. That's where the sermon is going. We're justified by faith alone. Now, when we use, in our context, in our culture, the English language, the word justify, we generally mean the following: to prove or show to be right, just, right, or reasonable. In other words, if we do something, let's say that you show up for work and your boss told you, here's what I want you to do, and you do something different. You do something different, and they come back around and say, justify the reason that you did that. What are they asking? They want you to prove that what you did was right, because they told you to do something different, but you went against their wishes, and to justify yourself, you would show, well, the way I did it actually was better. It was good. So that's what it means to justify yourself, to prove right. That's related to the meaning that we're going to see here as we open up Romans, but here's how we typically look at the word justify. In Luther's day, the question was, how do my works, my good deeds, help justify me, that is, prove me right before God? That was Luther's primary question. How can I prove myself to be right or good or righteous in the eyes of God? When you see the word just or righteous in the New Testament, it's the same Greek word. To be just is to be right. To be righteous is to be justified. That's what those words mean. So Luther, primarily in his day, they were consumed with the question of, how can I be right with God? Most people don't think about that right now, but it was a big deal to them because the mortality rate was very, very high. The mortality rate is always consistent, isn't it? There's a 100% chance you're going to die, and that's always been the way it is. But in his day, people died really, really early. So death was, you could be working in the field, cut your thumb on a plow, and then you'd be dead the next week because of an infection. Now, those types of things have been eliminated, not totally, but we live longer now, so we're not as concerned about it. But in Luther's day, everybody was concerned about death and how am I right with God? Today, it's not so much that. Most people are concerned about, how do I justify my existence? In other words, how can I have a life which is meaningful? In other words, what's my purpose? Why do I exist? I need to justify my existence. Do I justify my existence because I'm a mom, because I'm a dad, because I'm a husband, a wife, a single person? Do I justify my existence through my accomplishments in the workplace, in the athletic realm, whatever? Am I justified because I'm rich, because I'm pretty, because I'm handsome, because I'm ugly, because I'm dominant, because whatever? You get the idea? So those are ways we justify ourselves. The gospel is a third way to look at justification. The gospel says that God has justified me. In other words, God has declared me to be good in Christ through faith alone. That's the gospel. That's what we're going to look at. So let's get to the text here. Or rather, before we get to the text, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's get to Luther's journey here. He wanted to know, how do I become right with God? How do I become right with God? In his day, here's what the church would have told him. And when you hear this, this is also how many religions teach this is how you become right with God. Some of you probably even will listen to this and you're going, well, yeah, that's the way it should be. Okay, this is what Luther heard, and this was common in his day. A person needs grace, faith, Jesus, and good works to become just, that is good or righteous and accepted by God. So you'll never hear me teach, because this isn't true. You'll never hear me teach that the Catholic Church in Luther's day was not about grace, was not about faith, was not about Jesus, was not about the Bible. That's not true. They said you must have grace, you must have faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You have to have all of those, and you have to do good works to become good, and then God will accept you. That's what they taught. So here's how it breaks down. Here's how it breaks down if you want to look at it as a formula. Faith plus your works, well, that leads to salvation. Faith plus your works, that leads to salvation. God recognizes a person, and that's a typo. It should be as just. God recognizes a person as just when they become just. In other words, God's not going to look at you and say, you're righteous and acceptable until you are inherently, practically righteous. Does that make sense? Okay, so it's faith, then you do some good works, and then you're accepted by God and you're saved. That's what Luther would have heard growing up his whole life, and that's how many people grow up, and that's a common teaching. You are good because you do good. Remember back in the beginning of Ephesians? Doing makes us who we are. That's how many people think. I do, therefore I am. The gospel is you are, therefore you do. But nonetheless, this is what Luther believed. Now, because of that, Luther wanted to make sure he was right before God, and there was two paths in his day that you could take. The normal layperson route, which is go to church, do good works, give your indulgences, do penance, take the Eucharist, the Mass, receive more grace, and do good works, believe and do good works, and then maybe, if you're good enough, you could skip purgatory and go straight to heaven, although that was doubtful, and you're probably going to spend some time suffering before you get to go to heaven. That was the common view. Now, Luther wanted to go the super awesome route where he was more likely to be deemed righteous, and so he became a monk. And here's what Luther said about his monkery, in his words. I kept the rule so strictly that I may say if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work. Luther was tenacious about his doing good works because his conscience was burdened because of his sin. He was the guy who would go into the confessional and he would sit down and the priest would then speak to him through the door and say, confess your sins. And this is not even exaggeration. He'd be there for 3 hours. 3 hours listing everything that he had done in the last 24 hours, or the things that he had thought, or the motives that he had. And these priests that are listening to the confession, they're probably like, oh, good night, it's Luther again. They probably get out the crossword puzzle, you know, do a little Tetris and find the time. Are you done yet? Okay, here's some Hail Marys and some penance. Could you just leave? It drove him nuts. And sometimes Luther would go outside in the snow in the winter naked, and just to purge himself and suffer in terms of his body because he wanted to purge himself of his sins. He was so overburdened with his conscience. Some of you people are like, well, that's neurotic. Well, yes and no. Yes and no. You see, Luther had an understanding of the holiness of God. You see, God demands that you and I are righteous. Do you know Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Did Jesus say that? Okay, well, good luck with that. He said it. In Hebrews, it says that we are called to be holy, and without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Okay, so who of you is going to see the Lord if you're not holy? None of you. That's the point. Luther actually believed that. He knew he had to be good. He knew he had to be holy. He knew he had to be just. And here's the problem. He didn't feel that way. He didn't feel that way. He knew that he was a sinner. He was a sinner. And he began to despair of his efforts, and he began to actually hate God. to hate God. And why? You say, wow, that's pretty strong. He was honest about it. He said, I started to loathe God because he said, okay, you got to be righteous. And then I couldn't be righteous. He gave me these commands. I don't have the ability or even the desire to do some of them. And so I knew that all of my works and all my monkery, it didn't make me any different. It didn't make me righteous. It just made me busy. And so I began to despise God for giving me something I wasn't able to do. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. You know what that means? It means don't give them expectations that they can't meet because it's frustrating. Luther began to feel exasperated by his heavenly father because his heavenly father wanted him to be holy and he couldn't be. Make sense? And he began to despise God until there was a turning point. One of his buddies, actually it was a mentor, listened to Luther and listened to him moan and whine all the time about his sins. He said, you know, Luther, you're a sharp guy. You got a good brain on your in your head. You should probably become a professor. So why don't you become a theology, somebody that gets into theology and really studies the Bible and helps teach other priests what the Bible says, which is what got him going. And so he began to study the Bible, and he began to study Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and everything changed. Now, here's what the scriptures say. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God, righteousness of whom? Of God, is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, here's what Luther said as he began to study and understand this passage. This immediately made me feel as though I had been born again, and as though I had entered into open through the gates of paradise itself. For at that moment, from that moment, I saw the whole face of Scripture in a new light. And now where I had once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, because he couldn't keep it, I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of phrases, so that this passage in Paul became the very gates of paradise to me. This was the door through Luther walked through and began to understand, oh, it's by grace through faith. It's by faith alone. So this was an eye-opener for him. So let's take a look at what that means. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 21. We're going to go verse by verse through 21 through verse 8 in the third chapter of Romans and understand what exactly Luther saw and how this came to be. He says, Paul says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Okay, so the righteousness of God, does it have anything to do with the law? Does it come from law keeping according to that verse 21? What do you think? No. It's apart from the law. The righteousness of God, it's manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, even though the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the Old Testament and in the commandments, it points to the coming of Christ, it comes separately from it. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. So what does this righteousness come through? How do we possess this righteousness of God? Through what? Through faith. But as we learned a couple weeks ago, faith in Christ. The object of faith is crucial. Some of the people have a lot of, oh, I'm just a person of faith. Okay, faith in what? Oh, I just am a person of great faith. Faith in what? Oh, I just believe. In what? Faith in faith is utterly absurd. It's faith in your own power to believe. Well, believe what? There has to be an object. As we learned a couple weeks ago, biblical faith is composed of three things. Knowledge. There's got to be an object. You have to believe in something. What is it you're believing in? Assent. You have to believe that what you're believing in is actually true. Duh, right? And then there's a third component, which is trust. I'm going to stand upon that truth. I'm going to stake my life on it. So that's what faith means here in verse 22. In Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, this faith is available to Jewish people. It's available to Gentile people. It's available to people who think they're righteous, but really aren't. It's also available to people who know they're not righteous, but the righteousness of God is available to them. So it doesn't matter who you are. It's available to everyone, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let's keep going. And are justified. That's a word. It describes an event, something that took place, and are justified by what? By what? What's it say? What's the text say? By his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. They are justified. So who did the justifying? Keep reading. Verse 25. Whom God, referring to Jesus, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So how do we receive this justification? By faith. Okay, we believe in it. We believe in what Christ has done. Okay, let's keep going. Let's see, where am I at? I'm talking fast. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. So who's just? In verse 26, he might be just. Who is he? God is just. It means he is good. He is righteous. He's altogether holy. He's altogether perfect. Now, and the justifier. Okay, now that describes who? Christ. Christ is the justifier. Who's he justifying? Us, you, me, those who trust him. So how do we become right or justified in God's eyes? Faith in what he does. He's the one who justifies. If he's the one who justifies, you're not the one who justifies yourself. He can't be simultaneously the justifier and you justify yourself. You can't make yourself good. Not possible. It's not going to happen. It can't happen. But Christ can declare you righteous, and that's what justification in by faith through grace is. Now, let's keep going. Well, then what becomes a boasting? He asks a rhetorical question. So, well, if he's the justifier, if he's the one who declares me righteous, well, then do I have anything to boast about? How about you answer that question? No, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Okay, let me bring it all together, nice little package here. The Bible's teaching on justification, which Paul began to understand as he opened up Romans chapter 1, and his eyes began to open. Justification is to be declared righteous. By whom? Who declares you righteous? God declares you righteous. A person is justified as a gift, that is grace, through faith. So what do your works have anything to do with your, what do your works have to do with your justification? They don't have anything to do with your justification. Summarily, if you want to put it in a formula, it's faith in Jesus plus absolutely nothing equals your salvation. Let me say that again. Faith in what Jesus has done, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his righteousness, which he was righteous, faith in him and his work and his promises, plus absolutely nothing, equals your justification, which is your salvation. And if you want to summarize it in a sentence, God calls a person just. He calls us just. Then he makes us just. So your practical righteousness comes about gradually after you've been declared just. That's what justification is. Let me put it another way. Your justification is an event like a wedding ceremony. You got married once, for me, June 3rd, 1989. That's when I entered into a covenantal relationship with my wife, and I've been her husband ever since. We've been growing as a husband and wife in righteousness for about the last 29 years. That's sanctification. The way that justification becomes practical everyday holiness and righteousness, well, that's a gradual thing. So he declares us righteous, and then we become practically righteous. Make sense? Now, that's what the Bible teaches. I don't know how you can get anything other than that out of Romans chapter 3. And yet, I believe this with the core of my being, and sometimes I look in the mirror and say, you don't look righteous. I'm not sure what God was thinking when he declared you righteous. Did he make a mistake, or am I reading this wrong? Anybody ever do that? Anybody ever wonder, how in the world could he declare me righteous? Because I know myself. Okay, that is normal. And because we think that, we believe, but we don't believe. I mean, we might be justified, but we're skeptical as to whether or not it can really be. It sounds too good to be true. What does gospel mean? Good news. Now, does that sound too good to actually be real? Anybody? Yes, it does. Consequently, you may hear that and say you believe it, but then you'll walk right out of here and you won't live your life as if it's true. Why? Because it doesn't sound, it can't be real. Nobody gets something for nothing. I mean, the other version, my faith plus a little bit of what I do, that sounds logical, does it not? This doesn't sound logical. Let's take a look at an example. Paul anticipates this. He's like, I know you don't really believe this, so let me give you an example. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? He's talking about somebody who's the founding of his religion. Christianity, Judaism, Islam, they all trace their descendancy back to Abraham. For if Abraham was justified by works, well, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Remember last week? Paul's concerned with the only thing that can bind your conscience is the Scripture. So what does the Scripture say? Referring to the Old Testament, it says this. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So who got justified here in verse 5? Describe the person. Justifies the whom? Ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Now, let me give you some historical something to grab a hold of here with Abraham, because it's all very abstract. In Genesis chapter 15, where Paul is referring to here, appears to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, go outside. It's nighttime. Look, what do you see up in the sky? Stars. Okay, count them if you can. He says, well, I can't. There's too many. Exactly. You know what that means? I'm going to make your descendants through your offspring more numerous than the stars if you could count them. And I'm going to bless all nations through them. Through your offspring. And Abraham's like, wow, look, how can that be? I don't have any kids. I'm afraid. How can this be true? And so here's what God did. He says, okay, Abraham, I want you to take these animals, calf, goat, some pigeons, so forth. I want you to sacrifice these animals, and I want you to cut them in half, and I want you to lay them, I want you to make a gauntlet, and I want you to separate them here. Okay, and then so Abraham laid out all these animals, and the sun went, and it was dark, and so he laid out all these animals, and then it says that God caused him to fall into a deep sleep. And so then he kind of fell into a deep sleep. Now, I'm visioning and seeing this as a trance, because Abraham was, he was not able to move, and he was kind of paralyzed, but it says that he saw. So he was not, he's like just basically not moving. And he's laying down, and he witnesses the presence and the glory of God go through these dead animals. How many of you right now are thinking, man, the Old Testament's weird, right? Okay, what this is, it's called cutting a covenant. This was a common thing that kings would do in Abraham's time. Ancient kings would do this. So when two tribal warlords or kings would enter into a covenant, they would cut a covenant. They didn't have notaries or lawyers back then. So they would kill these animals, and they would make a gauntlet, and then the kings would basically kind of join arms, and they would walk through the dead animals on each side together. And what that symbolized was, if I violate my end of the bargain, my end of the treaty, may it be done as to me as has been done to these animals. Does that make sense? So that's basically kind of like, it's a blood covenant. In other words, if I break my end of the covenant, may I be ripped in two. Who went through the animals? God. What was Abraham doing? Nothing. It's a one-sided covenant. In other words, if man breaks the covenant, who goes to the grave? Just the one who went through the animals. And that's exactly what happens 2,000 some years later with Christ. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God justifies the ungodly. In other words, it's because of what he's done. Now, in this text, it says in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God. He believed him. He said, okay, you said it, it's going to happen. And so then God credited to him righteousness. In other words, he said, Abraham, you're righteous because you have believed. He credited him as righteous. Now, how many of you right now are thinking, okay, that's a wonderful example, and I'm so glad that I now know what cutting a covenant is. I can't wait to enter into my next business agreement and doing that with someone. But I still don't understand how God can look at me and say, I'm righteous. I want an honest show of hands. How many of you are still like, okay, that makes sense, but I still don't understand how I could be looked at as righteous when I'm not really righteous? Anybody struggle with that? Okay, let's take a look at an example here. This music stand is someone like you, me, the body of Christ. This music stand over here is the person of Christ. Now, does this person of Christ have any sin? No. Does this person of Christ have righteousness, real goodness? Yes, an infinite amount. He fulfilled the law and all its righteousness. Now, does this person have any real righteousness? No. Does this person have sin? Yes. So how does God declare this person righteous? Still nothing's changed, right? It's not how it works. When you enter into a relationship by grace through faith with Christ, you are united in Christ. He is in you. You are in him. When you become married, if you are very, very wealthy and your fiance is in debt, what happens to your fiance's debt? It becomes your debt. Yes? What happens to your sin? Who takes it? Your husband takes it. Now, what happens to your wealth when you become married? What happens to your wealth? Whose wealth does it become? Your fiance's when you're married. So what happens to the righteousness or wealth of Christ? Whose is it? Yours. That's not magic. It's called a covenantal relationship. That's the gospel. Do you know that you're righteous? Not because of one thing you've ever done or ever will do, but because you've been wed to the King of the universe who is infinitely righteous. And when the Father looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of his own Son. That's who you are if you are in Christ. That's the gospel. Do you know why they call it good news? Because it's good news. If you had to do something to establish your righteousness, then you'd be naked out in the snow like Luther, half out of your mind. By the way, that's not a prescription. Please don't do that. But do you see the connection here? If you're trying to become good without allowing God to declare you as righteous in Christ, you'll never get there. You're not going to. You can't. And if you do, you'll have something to boast about, which is incongruent with the gospel. Now, this gospel, which is truly good news, if you hear it right, or if you preach it right, or explain it right, you will be misunderstood. And that is what many people will say. All right, Brooks, I understand intellectually what you're saying. Or what you say, Paul says. I'm not convinced. I get it. But the way you're saying salvation works, it removes incentive to be good. That's not false logic, is it? Well, let me think about that. So nothing I do makes me right with God. Therefore, I don't have to do nothing to be right with God. That's not untrue. But what this person believes is that salvation by faith alone is going to remove incentive to become or do righteous things. That's, anybody ever heard that? If you've never heard that, it's because you're not telling people about what Jesus has done for them. I'm not trying to be mean, I'm just being factual here. The first time I preached through Romans, I remember getting an email where someone accused me of being antinomian. Some of you are thinking, well, that's probably a wonderful insult, but I'd have to know what that means to appreciate the insult. Antinomian means without law or no law. In other words, this person was accusing me of being lawless. They're saying, you're just encouraging people to go out and pay no attention to the commandments of God. What does Paul say? Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, do we overthrow the law by this faith? No, by no means. Well, on the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul is always preaching grace, 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 by faith alone, grace alone, faith alone. And then he comes back and he addresses this many, many places in the Bible where people assume that what he's saying is going to lead to lawlessness. In other words, if you preach the gospel correctly, someone will accuse you of this. If you never hear this, you're probably not preaching good news, just you're perverting the gospel. You should always have it. It should sound too good to be true because it is too good, but it is true. Okay, so what does he say? Do we overthrow the law then by this faith? By no means, we uphold the law. Okay, go back to this first sentence. Salvation by faith alone removes incentive for works. Let's go with that logic. For that person that would believe that and is concerned that being justified by faith alone would kind of remove the incentive to do good, okay, well, what's their incentive to begin with then? If the incentive is removed, well, what's the incentive to begin with? What's the reason for obedience for that person? If you remove the incentive, why are they obeying? So they won't get condemned. Here's what this means. They're saying if it's just all by faith, you remove incentive for works. In other words, if you remove the threat of hell, people will stop being good. So what's the motive for being good then? Fear. Fear. So if this is true, if this is how you think and you're worried about incentive, you're worrying about incentive, then your motive for loving God is what? Well, I have to love God, otherwise he's going to step on me. And what's your motive for loving your neighbor? Well, I have to love my neighbor, otherwise God is going to step on me. So husbands, I want you to think about the last time you got your wife flowers. Or if you're don't wait for Valentine's Day, but treat your wife with love and so forth. And come home, give her a kiss and give her these flowers. And if she asks you, what prompted the motivation for you to give me these flowers? And you say, I was afraid I'd go to hell. I'm going to bet you're not going to get some loving that night. It's just not going to happen. That shows you something about your motive. This is not gospel motive for obedience. Paul is not saying don't obey. He's saying obey for the right reason. Obey for the right reason. For by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not a result of work, so that no one can boast if we are his workmanship. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, should you do good works? What do you think? Yes! Why? Because you've been justified in Christ. Because that's who you are now. You are a child of God, and children of God grow in their faith and begin to resemble the Father and the Son who redeemed them. Not as a means so that they can be accepted by Dad, but because they are accepted by Dad. this has nothing to do with fear, because John says in 1 John that fear or love casts out fear. This is the motive for obedience. So yes, by all means, do good stuff. But it's not a basis by which you can become right with God. You either are or you aren't. Now, as we close this message, the greatest work that you could do is to believe. In John chapter 6, they came to Jesus and someone asked him, "Teacher, what works must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know what Jesus said? "The greatest work is that you believe upon the Son whom the Father has sent." That is a play on the word works. In other words, it's like, well, that's not a work. Exactly. What you have to do is you have to trust that Christ has done everything and there's nothing for you to do. Do you get it? That's the gospel. That's good news. That's good news. And then, having received that gospel by grace through faith, you've got works that God has called you to do. There's a nursery that needs staffed. There's people that need the gospel. There's people that are hungry that need to be fed. There's stuff that you and I can do, not as a means to become accepted by God, but because we have been accepted by God, he's given us stuff for us to do that would glorify him. So the motive for obedience now is not fear of condemnation. The motive for obedience now is to experience the joy of the one who gave everything that we might become his. Amen is right. That's good news. That's the gospel. And one more thing about alone. You were saved by grace through faith alone. But your faith will never remain alone. It will be accompanied and followed by works. And if it's never followed by works, you need to revisit whether or not you actually have real faith. That's a whole other epistle called James for another time. One more thing about being alone. We were saved by grace through faith alone, but you were never saved to be alone. Look around you. You were saved and grafted into the body of Christ. And these people that are sitting around you, they are your brothers and they are your sisters, and you cannot grow in Christ without their help. So if you are a part of this individual, westernized, consumeristic Christian culture that says, "I just go to a service once or twice a month to hear someone yell at me," that's not Christianity. Christianity is living out the gospel in community with other people who love you and you love them and they annoy the snot out of you. That's real Christianity. That's real. And you grow practically in righteousness together as you do good works, because he's done all the work. That's the beauty of the gospel. And to experience it and live it out, you can't do it alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that it is truly by faith alone, and that we didn't have to do one single solitary thing other than to believe that you've done everything. Father, that is truly good news. And I pray, Father, if someone here is yet to trust you, that they would do that greatest work, which is to believe on the Son whom you have sent. And I pray, Father, that you would draw them closer to yourself and draw each one of us closer to you. Lord, show us the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do, that we might experience the joy that you have for us. Lord, we pray that Christ would be lifted up and exalted in this community, in our homes, in our workplace, and to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.